Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Almighty God, every day we sit down to physical food, to that earthly meal, and we do so with anticipation and with hunger, and pray, Lord, that as we come to listen to the preaching of your word, that likewise we would come before you with hunger and anticipation of, as those who need their souls to be fed with the word of God. And we pray to that end that you would bless us, that your word preached would indeed be food to the soul, that it would strengthen us and help us as we seek to live the Christian life. And so be with your people this evening and bless our time together. Minister also to those who do not know you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we spent a number of weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And almost immediately after Jesus had finished speaking about prayer, he moves on to the subject of fasting. Just prior to fasting, he does touch on the issue of forgiveness. Finishes the Lord's Prayer, speaks on forgiveness, but then he moves on to fasting. And so we read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So Christ places prayer and fasting in close connection. And with the examples that we have elsewhere in the Bible of fasting, we also find that they generally are accompanied by prayer. And this is reflected in the expression that we so often use, prayer and fasting. Usually when we speak of fasting, we say prayer and fasting because we know that the two go together. Fasting comes on the back of prayer. I want to spend some time looking at this subject of fasting as a discipline in its own right, but then also as it's connected to prayer. So at this stage, just to let you know, I'm thinking of probably three sermons, including the one this evening, probably three sermons. Yes, I want to make two points this evening, just loosely based upon Matthew 6, 16 to 18. We're not really looking at these verses expositionally, but just introducing the topic of fasting to us. So my first point this evening is the expectation of fasting, the expectation of fasting. When we came to the Lord's Prayer, we noticed immediately that the Lord Jesus Christ naturally assumes that Christians will pray. If you remember from verse 5, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray." And I made the point that he's not actually commanding his disciples here to pray. He's assuming that that's what they already do. There's an expectation that as his disciples, they will pray. And we find that he has the same approach here when it comes to fasting. Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast." There is an expectation, there is an assumption, just as there is with prayer, that his people will give themselves to fasting. We understand fasting to be the abstaining from food, and technically this is what the word means. There's two parts to it, and in simple terms it means no food. And that's most often how we use it. Abstaining from food. Now, I'll say more about its application further into the sermon. But perhaps the expectation, this assumption of fasting comes as something of a shock to us. We're probably not shocked to discover that Jesus expects prayer. That, in a sense, seems reasonable that Christians will pray. But maybe we are surprised to discover that Jesus assumes he expects Christians to fast. For example, giving some thought to this subject, I couldn't discover a book in my library on the subject of fasting. And I did a quick scan of how many books I own, and I think there must be getting close to about 2,000 Christian books, roughly, maybe 1,500 to 2,000 Christian books. You're smiling? It is growing. I couldn't find one on the subject of fasting. Then I got my books together on prayer. Some of them I touched on with the sermon, with the sermons on the Lord's Prayer, not all of them. And I went through every single one of the chapters in those books on prayer, and there was not one chapter that covered the issue of fasting. I went on the Qumran website just out of interest, and partly because it was a sale this week, and so I was looking anyway, and I put in fasting, and there was really nothing written by any of the decent authors and the decent publishing houses. There were a few books written by what we might describe as the lunatic fringe, you know, crazy ideas about fasting and God's blessings and so on. But the reformed, the more conservative authors, I could find nothing. And I have to add to that by saying, I don't recall in nearly 30 years of being a Christian, sermons specifically on the subject of fasting. And I thought to myself, I don't know that I've really preached any myself. At least I was thinking that the other week, but then I recalled I did years ago, about 12 years ago, I went through the Sermon on the Mount, so I must have touched on it, because it's here in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not something that's really occupied my thoughts. I wonder whether or not it's something that's ever occupied your thoughts. Yet, interestingly enough, how often does fasting appear in the Bible? 70 times. Around 40 in the Old Testament, and 30 in the New Testament. That's not an insignificant number. It's not as though it appears twice. But 70 times the issue of fasting in one context or another is brought to our attention in the Bible. The Dutch politician and Christian theologian Abraham Kuyper, he studied theology and he was a minister before becoming the prime minister in Holland. He said somewhere around about the turn of the century coming into the 20th century, he said this: there are still some found among the godly who fast. There are still some who do it. In other words, even going back over 100 years ago, it was something that was becoming relatively slender among God's people. And for some time, I guess you could say that fasting has been going out of ecclesiastical fashion. There's not a lot being written on it. You don't really hear much about it being preached. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you fasted? And I'm not asking this to put a guilt trip upon you, because I ask the question of myself also. And I have to be honest. It's not something that I actually give a lot of thought to. I have fasted in the past, but not recently, and not often. And so this short series is as much being preached to myself as it is to anybody else. Let's just give some thought briefly to fasting historically, going back into the scriptures, into the Old Testament. We'll look at some passages and in the New Testament, and then historically from church history. Now, I'll give you some references. We're not going to read too many out. You can note them. You can turn there if you like. But the first one relates to Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, we are told that he went without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. And it seems to me, when you read the passage, that this is most likely not a voluntary fast. It's not something that he prepared for and then entered into, but it seems to me that Moses, so caught up in the Spirit of the Lord and this immense occasion of God meeting with him and giving to Moses his law, that Moses just became oblivious to physical needs. And the Lord would have supernaturally upheld Moses, because it is impossible, absolutely impossible, to go for 40 days without water. Most people can go without water for maybe 3 or 4 days in some sort of unusual situation. It could possibly push towards 1 week Moses went for 40 days and 40 nights, not only without anything to eat, but nothing to drink. And so it would seem that he was supernaturally upheld. He just became oblivious, as it were, to the world around him and caught up in the Spirit as God ministered to him. Another important occasion when we find fasting in the Old Testament, it's on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And this is an interesting passage for a number of reasons when it comes to fasting. Firstly, it's the only occasion in the Bible when it's actually commanded. Nowhere in Scripture is fasting commanded except for Leviticus chapter 16, which relates to that one day in the year when the Jews had the Day of Atonement. And we read in verse 29, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you," that is the Day of Atonement. "In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." Now, in having read that verse, some of you may say, well, that doesn't mention anything at all about fasting. Well, let me draw your attention to this expression, "you shall afflict your souls." That word afflict, we find it used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it accompanies the practice of fasting. God's people were to afflict themselves by fasting from food. And so that's how it's understood. When they were to afflict themselves on this one day, the Day of Atonement, it meant that they were for that day to abstain from food. If you want a cross-reference, just by way of interest, Isaiah 58 and verse 3, you will see there that this idea of fasting and afflicting oneself go together. This is an important thing, and we'll make more of this later through this little series, but fasting and self-affliction, that's really what fasting involves. We come into the New Testament. Of course, there are many other occasions, by the way, in the Old Testament. I've just given you two by way of interest. But another important verses as we come to the New Testament is Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Okay, and this is the disciples speaking to Christ. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" So let me explain what's going on here. The disciples of John, who are baptized by John, come to Christ and they say, "Look, we fast, the Pharisees fast and their followers fast, but your disciples don't fast." And Jesus says, "Well, they don't fast because the bridegroom is with them." In other words, he is amongst them. But he says, when the bridegroom goes, so they will fast. Now, the implication what he's saying is this: fasting is associated with affliction. It's often associated with sin and repentance. But while Christ was among his people, this was an occasion of joy. They were to rejoice and they were to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a sad time. It wasn't a time of mourning. It was a time of rejoicing. However, when he left, then they would give themselves to fasting. And he gives an illustration of this, which probably doesn't make much sense to us in the modern world, but he says that you don't put a new patch on old clothing, you know, if there's a tear, because when the new patch shrinks, it'll pull that old garment apart, it will make the tear worse. He says you don't put new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins will burst. But the point is this, while Christ was present, he didn't expect his disciples to fast. Now, importantly, what I want to draw to your attention is this. He makes the point that when he goes, then would begin the times of fasting. So you note what he says. Verse 15. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So the period that he's speaking about is the period in which we live today. The period between Christ's ascension, him going back to his Father, and his appearing again at the end when he comes in judgment. So Christ is saying that this whole New Testament period will be characterized by fasting. So it's interesting, isn't it? We perhaps don't give much thought to fasting. Yet Christ is saying that this period in which we live now, after the departure of Christ, his people would be concerned with it. Now is the time of fasting. The bridegroom is gone and he's yet to return. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, the implication here as we read this text is that it was an ordinary part of the ministry of the church to gather for prayer and fasting, that people would be fasting and so they would come together to pray. On this particular occasion, as they are doing this, so the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them to set apart Barnabas and Saul. Now, we don't know what they were seeking the Lord for, we're not told. But it would seem that this was an ordinary undertaking on the part of the early church, for the people to fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. The Apostle Paul says of his ministry, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." So Paul is giving a justification of his ministry and his apostleship, and he's describing all of the hardships that he has endured as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he has given himself to, one of his sufferings, is this: in fastings often. Among the beatings and stoning and being cold and naked and all of those kinds of things that he also touches on, he says, in fastings often. In other words, this was just an ordinary, regular, continual part of Paul's faith and his ministry, to give himself to fasting. So we enter the post-apostolic time. Fasting again was a normal outworking of the Christian faith. I mentioned, was it last week, the Didache, which is a late first century Christian document, and it covers fasting on a number of occasions. Didache reads, a couple of short paragraphs, "Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and many others who can. And you must tell the one being baptized for fast to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. Your fasts must not be identical with those of the hypocrites. And Christ touches on the hypocrites, doesn't he, in that passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6, how they have their unkempt hair and their faces look emaciated and they're trying to draw attention to themselves. And in this early document of the church fathers, they're called to fast, the people are called to fast here around baptism, but not like the hypocrites. And it's interesting, it goes on to say this: let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but you fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. You might wonder, well, what on earth is all that about? Well, it's interesting because at that time in Jerusalem, the market days were Mondays and Thursdays. And it was at the time of market that the Pharisees would often look for attention. You know, they were always out in the streets and publicly in the synagogues and those kind of public places. And it was in the marketplaces that they looked for attention. They wanted to be esteemed. They wanted people to come up to them, old rabbi, and give to them the best seats and so on. And it would seem that the concern of the early church was, look, you fast on those occasions when you won't be tempted to do what the Pharisees do. You make your fast days different to them, that you don't sort of fall into the patterns established by them, their religious hypocrisy, you know, their emaciated faces, and, oh, he must be very spiritual, he's fasting. Don't be like them. You make sure that you eat and so on, and you fast on other occasions. That's what it's saying. Augustine, he says, fasting cleanses the soul, raises the mind, subjects one's flesh to the spirit, renders the heart contrite and humble, scatters the clouds of desire, quenches the fire of lust, and kindles the true light of chastity. Martin Luther, of fasting I say this: it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, or studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it, as by a good work. So Luther's saying, look, there are many benefits to fasting, and we should give ourselves to fasting, but let us not be under the illusion that somehow it merits God's favour. It doesn't. But it is a healthy spiritual discipline. In fact, Luther's language is quite strong, isn't it? You know, if you never fast, you really won't make much of the word. Not in a position to preach and to study and to pray without fasting. It's very emphatic. Augustine says that it cleanses the soul, helps us to subdue the flesh and the lusts and passions. John Calvin says this: let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous, while on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends. For we practice it either as a restraint on the flesh, to preserve it from licentiousness, or as a preparation for prayers and pious meditations, or as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before him. And the list could go on. You could go on through the Puritan period and Spurgeon and others. This is a handful beyond scripture in church history. Those significant leaders who placed importance upon fasting. So I wonder, therefore, we come to our day and age, and maybe the lack of interest, maybe the lack of discipline in this particular area is a part of the sign of the times. Such a discipline probably goes against the grain of the very casual, very carefree, very laid-back approach that many have to Christianity today. I dare say that for many, discipline really of any sort is absent, let alone fasting. And even perhaps just the bare requirements of prayer and Bible reading push people to the limit. But there could be another reason as well why this issue is neglected. And it may be because it smacks of false religion and false spirituality. It's interesting to note that probably, almost without exception, that all of the world's religions practice fasting. You go back to ancient times and back to the Old Testament, and the heathen, the pagans, would fast. You follow the course of the history of false religions, and you will find that they all, at least as far as I'm aware, I'm no expert on world religion, but as much as I'm able to tell, practice fasting. The Muslims practice fasting. The Roman Catholics practice fasting. Almost all of them practice fasting. And with that in mind, perhaps some of us feel that it has this connotation of superstition and this idea that people undertake it to gain God's favour, which we know is wrong. Nevertheless, while there are abuses and there's false teaching, and though it may not be in vogue in this current spiritual climate, fasting is a biblical concept. It's a biblical concept. It's not commanded, but it is assumed and it's expected. And there's a sense in which we can say, really, is there any difference? Christ expects his people to pray. On one level, that's as good as a command, is it not? He just expects it to happen. It is so indicative of the Christian life. One can't comprehend being a Christian without prayer. And interestingly enough, the same language is used when it comes to fasting. It is assumed, it is expected that Christians will fast. So putting aside false religion, putting aside the carefree, careless approach to the Christian faith, we need to grasp the idea that this is a biblical concept. It's a biblical concept. Okay, the second thing I want to draw to your attention is the nature of fasting. So firstly, the expectation of fasting. Secondly, the nature of fasting. Now, we most often associate fasting with abstinence from food. And this is quite correct because, as I've said, technically that's what the word means. But there is indication that fasting can be applied in other ways. So, for example, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll read the first five verses. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And particularly we're concerned with verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, in this passage, when Paul mentions fasting, it's still would mean the abstaining of food, but also what we find here is the abstaining from sex. Paul is saying that it's not advisable for a married couple to deny one another intimacy. Intimacy is so central to what marriage is. And so it's not a healthy thing for couples to deny themselves that intimacy. However, just for a period, it can be useful in order to focus upon spiritual pursuits. And prayer in particular is mentioned here. In one sense, you could say that there are two kinds of fasting described in this passage. Fasting from food and fasting from sexual intimacy. Now we know that the word itself relates to food. If we understand the concept, or rather the core issue of fasting to be abstinence, to be abstaining, I would argue that we can apply it to more than just food. There are all kinds of things from which Christians can fast. Let me read Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think many of us have got his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of his most famous books. And Lloyd-Jones says this, dealing with the subject of fasting. He says, "Fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special, peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled. That is fasting." So while we may focus upon food, I think it can be said that fasting relates to more than just food. Now, having said what I've just said, having quoted Lloyd-Jones, we need to be careful that we don't fall into silly ideas when it comes to fasting. Oh, I'm fasting this week from green vegetables. Oh, I'm fasting this week from my chores. Stop smiling, you'll make me laugh. Legitimate fasting means that we refrain from something which is regular, enjoyable, and will most often take up our time. So what lies at the heart of fasting is sacrifice and self-denial. It is to reorientate ourselves from the pursuits of the world to spiritual pursuits. Giving up some negligible thing for a week is not what fasting is concerned with. Now look, it may be beneficial for you to refrain for a while from your weekly indulgence of ice cream. But it would be a stretch to say that that's what fasting constitutes, or that's all that fasting constitutes. Now it's interesting, some people do refer to what they call the partial fast. And they actually use the book of Daniel to support this idea, the partial fast. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, we're told that Daniel refused the king's delicacies. So he ate vegetables and he ate some things, but the king's wine and other delicacies he refused. And some say Daniel entered into a partial fast. I'm not sure that Daniel really was fasting. I think what Daniel was doing was separating himself from the Babylonian lifestyle. I think Daniel was keeping a distance between himself as a Jew and the Babylonian way of life. A so-called partial fast may in fact be a partial fast. And we're really just kidding ourselves. And to that we can add by saying legitimate fasting cannot be used as an excuse for laziness. In other words, we get out of things that we don't want to do. I'm fasting from my chores in order to read the Bible. If it doesn't involve sacrifice and self-denial, it's not fasting. One of the main purposes, it would seem, of fasting, which is interesting, you know, we're never actually told why to do it, you know that? And we'll look at this next week. We're never specifically told why to fast. But one of the main reasons would be, it would seem, is to elevate spiritual desires above earthly desires. And for this reason, legitimate fasting must involve denying our earthly appetites. Food and sex have already been mentioned. If you go back to Leviticus, you shall afflict your souls. Fasting is an affliction. We feel it. In some measure, it's painful. We are denying ourselves something we enjoy. I'll say more about self-denial in the next sermon. But clearly, getting out of things that we don't want to do is not what fasting is concerned with. Well, let's note, just briefly, some of the ways in which a Christian can genuinely fast. I've just got two kind of categories here. The first one, entertainment, recreation, and hobbies. And to fast in these areas would be to modify our use of them or to cut them out entirely for a period of time. And I think this is an important thing for us to do as Christians, because if we look at society around us, it has become addicted to amusement. And Christians, the people in the church, are not exempt from thinking that the primary, you know, purpose to their existence is to relax and to enjoy themselves and to amuse themselves. There's nothing wrong with relaxing at amusement. But of course it is possible that we overindulge, that we become preoccupied with recreation and amusement, just empty, pointless pursuits. I would add to this by saying that fasting can also include, in the same kind of vein, sacrificing social life, and the need to constantly be with people and going out with people and having fun with people. I think one of the important disciplines that Christians need to embrace and undertake is that of solitude. Now, of course, I don't mean cutting ourselves entirely off from everybody. I don't mean that. But there are some people, they just have to talk. They have to be in the company of others. They have to be amused. They have to be doing things. And the idea of calming one's soul to read and to pray is almost foreign to them. And so this idea of fasting is cutting yourself off from society for a while, to be still and to know that I am God. Another area or category could be that of projects or responsibilities. And sometimes it is beneficial to put them on hold or to space them out over time. I've already pointed out that we can't neglect or shouldn't neglect important chores, but some people become workaholics. Some people become perfectionists. And they just can't stop doing things. And so they need to cut back and discipline themselves. I know we're all busy and we have to work and we have responsibilities. But I think sometimes it's amazing what people do find time for and yet struggle in the simple pursuit of a devotional life. And so then this idea of, if you want to call it fasting or sacrifice, however you want to term it, whereby we cut back, we modify, we adjust in order to make time, discipline our bodies to pursue spiritual things rather than earthly things. Now, most often, fasting will occur for a short duration. But in some instances, it could be for an extended period. Paul says with regards to marriage, don't abstain from intimacy for too long because it leads to temptation. And so in that particular case, it would be a foolish thing to deny yourself your natural appetites that come with marriage. It would be a foolish thing, of course, to abstain too long from food. And if we can't abstain from food entirely, but we may refrain from all meals for a day or so, or from one particular meal over a period of months. Say, for example, breakfast. You're not going to have breakfast because you're going to give that time to prayer. We may refrain from some recreational pursuits indefinitely because they become too consuming. Let me conclude with some questions. How often have you given the subject of fasting serious thought? And it does warrant our attention. As I've said, it appears in the Bible 70 times. And perhaps the answer to this question, have you given fasting any serious thought, is answered by the next question. When was the last time you fasted? And as I've said, I'm in a sense not just asking you this, I'm asking myself. Have you ever fasted? If so, why did you do it? What was its purpose? If we don't know the whys and the wherefores, why will we do it? There's not some sort of objective in mind. Why would you undertake it? What things can you or should you consider fasting from? What would be helpful to restrain yourself from, to cut off or modify? Food, the amount you eat, the time given to it, sex, TV, projects, recreation. I think one of the things that has to come out of these messages is self-examination. What is it that you most give yourself to? What is it in your life that you can modify to enable you to pursue more vigorously spiritual things? Well, may the Lord bless us with these few thoughts, and may he bless us as we consider further this subject of fasting. Amen.